Good morning. Let's open in prayer. Holy Spirit, please come. We pray that you would shed your love abroad in our hearts today. We pray that you would rest on us in fire and burn through us in love and the full knowledge and complete knowledge of the forgiveness of all sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All through history, there have been those men who stood alone in their day. There have been those men and women who had the backbone to stand when everybody around them had a different opinion. They were willing to stand against the tide. Think as recently as World War II in 1939, Winston Churchill. He was the lone voice saying, "It's time to stop Hitler," as he advanced into Poland. But Neville Chamberlain won the day. And then as time progressed, of course, Churchill was right. It had been time to stop Hitler. There have been others in history. I mean, looking back in our own church history to the second, third centuries, at a time when a man named Arius had popularized his teaching with Arianism, a non-Trinitarian belief that asserted that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, created by God the Father, distinct from the Father, and therefore subordinate to the Father. In other words, Jesus is not co-equal with the Father. It was not orthodox Trinitarian doctrine. Maybe it's parting hairs, or to you it might seem like asking the question, debating over how many angels can dance on a pinhead, but this was important stuff for the foundation of the founding of the church. All around the Mediterranean, Arianism had spread, and there was one man, one bishop, Athanasius, who took his stand against the entire church. He argued his point. He would not give in. He stuck with Scripture. And by the time of the next generation, Athanasius was known as the pillar of the church. He was the father of orthodoxy because he took his stand in his day. Well, today, we are going to look at two men who took their stand in their day. These are two men who were willing to stand against the spirit of their age. Two men who had backbone. Two men who heard God's call and were willing to follow that wherever it went. So let's begin, and we'll pick up in Genesis chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, and we'll work our way toward chapter 6, which Isaiah recently read. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. First of all, this is the book of the generations of. This is one of the organizing statements in the book of Genesis. It recurs throughout Genesis. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, this is the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth. And then we had the fall after that, after the creation of man and woman, the creation of marriage and the garden. And now we have the creation, or the book of the generations of Adam. So we're going to see, what does Adam produce? And all through the book of Genesis, we'll see coming up in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, which was just read. This is the book of the generations of Noah. And so forth, the book of the generations of Nahor, the book of the generations of Isaac, Jacob, and this is how the book of Genesis is organized. And what we notice here is, it's the book of the generations of Adam. This isn't about Adam. It's about what Adam left behind. This is one of the main points of the organization of the book of Genesis. It's not so much, what do I do in my life, as it is, what do I do in my life that has consequences for the following generations? What have I left behind me in the years to come? When I cross Jordan, what will my children carry on? When I leave this world, what will continue in the kingdom? That's what the book of Genesis is about. It's orienting our worldview to shift from a me-centered, what I'm doing, what I'm accomplishing, the fun that I am having, how I'm entertaining myself, to what am I doing for the kingdom? What am I doing for the Creator? How am I going to walk with Him, and what will be the result of that? And this brings us to the question today, what am I doing in my life today? How am I living for the Lord, and what will be the result of that? And I want us to think about this morning, is the way I'm living now, is it primarily for my own pleasure, for my entertainment, or is it in order to leave behind a godly legacy and a godly heritage who will serve the Lord through eternity? Am I living my life in such a way that my children will follow the Lord? That they will, if my children follow my example, hopefully not completely following my example, only the good things, if they follow the general trend of my example, will they be following the Lord and in turn teaching their children? What is the legacy we are leaving behind as a church, as individual families, as men and women, as husbands and wives? What are we leaving behind us today? What is the trajectory of our house, of our home? And so this is one of the questions that chapter 5, verse 1 brings to my mind, at least as I look at this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Verse 2. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. And so the story goes, generation by generation, year by year, Adam begat, Seth begat, begat, begat. And then we come to the point where one man stands out in Adam's line. In verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah, the oldest man in the Bible, soon to be. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Enoch walked with God. This phrase is only found twice in the entire Bible. Once about Enoch, the second time about Noah, which we will see coming up in chapter 6. Whatever Enoch was like, he stood out in his generation. Of course, Adam committed original sin back in Genesis 3. Adam set the trajectory for all of his children to live in sin, to be burdened with this, to be changed. And Enoch instead walked with God, a life of piety, a life knowing the Lord in fellowship with God without separation. And his holiness was so remarkable in his age that it says, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch stood out from his generation in such a way that he just wasn't. God took him. God removed him from his generation. Enoch did not have to experience death. Enoch did not have to experience the flood. Enoch, in his godliness, was taken up to be with God for all of eternity. What do we learn from this? Well, God has his faithful in every generation. To begin with, what did Enoch feel like there? What do we feel like? God in every generation has his godly who stand alone. Elijah in 1 Kings 19, he was a prophet, of course, standing against King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who were worshiping idols and leading the entire country astray, which might sound with echoes for today. And Elijah took his stand at the risk of his life. He was willing to lose it all for the sake of his God, to stand firm in his generation. And he got to the point of despair, total despair. So as he was out in the wilderness by himself, the angel ministered to him in 1 Kings 19. And then the Lord reassured him, there are yet 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God has his elect in every generation. So Hebrews 11:5 says, the Faith Hall of Fame. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. He pleased God with his walk. Just like Enoch, Elijah walked with God, served the Lord faithfully in an evil generation, and was taken up alive and spared from death. In 2 Kings chapter 2, there's the story of the chariot of fire coming down and taking up Elijah from heaven. Enoch taken up alive. Elijah taken up alive. Our Lord, the Son of God, serving God, his Father, totally, faithfully through his life to the point of death on a cross. Then in Acts 1, taken up to be with the Father, sitting at his right hand for all of eternity. All of this points toward our hope in Jesus Christ. The life, the faith of Enoch still speaks yet today. Just like Enoch was taken up, we have our hope. If we have placed our hope in Jesus Christ, we will be likewise taken up into the heavens with him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Enoch was not, he was with God. Elijah was taken up in the chariot of fire. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, ascended to be with the Father for all of eternity. These were the first fruits of many to come. Our hope, just like with Enoch, is that we, having accepted faith in Christ, will one day be with him. We may die, we may not before the second coming. We do not know. Just like Enoch was taken to be with God, if we stand out in our generation with piety, with holiness, to the Lord, that is our hope, to be with him forever. Those for whom we have cried will precede us rising to be with him. The sea will give up its dead, the earth will split, and those who have preceded us in death in the Lord will be with him for all of eternity. That's our hope. But back to the text. So this is the book of the generations of Adam. What was the end here? Adam's lineage ends in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, before the next section begins. Chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, this has been interpreted many ways through the ages, from the early church to present. Some people say that who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of man? Some people say that the sons of God, that these were spiritual beings, and there are passages in the Psalms that talk about that, or the angels. Others say that this was the godly Sethite line, and we see in Exodus 4:22, Israel, the elect, is called the son of God, in Deuteronomy 14:1 as well. However you interpret this, the sons of God and the daughters of man, daughters of Cain, there were boundaries that were crossed in marriage here. And this is one of the doctrines in the church that we must emphasize today as we teach our children, our grandchildren, and raise up, leaving a godly legacy behind us. There are boundaries we do not cross in marriage. Remember, this is pointing toward the covenant yet to come. The sons of God, the daughters of man, the godly do not marry outside of Israel. When we teach our children about marriage, we are to teach them that the godly are not to marry outside of Israel. We have heartache if we cross these bounds. I've heard in today's the spirit of our age, I've been on university campuses, I've seen what's there, I've heard popular media, and the saying is we have to be tolerant. But I love them. But I want to do this. Well, the consequence here of the sons of God seeing the daughters of man and choosing any they wished and taking any wife they chose was, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." God sets up boundaries for our good in creation. Our loving Father in heaven wants us to experience His best, and so His call is for marriage within the bounds of Israel. We do not, for sake of better terms, we don't go a-hunting outside of Israel. The Song of Solomon says, "Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." We in Israel are to control our passions. We are to control our desires. That word that is taboo today, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. We are to exercise this until God brings us together with the right one. This is the teaching for our children as we train up our houses behind us. Look at the men of faith. Abraham sent his servant back to his homeland so that his son Isaac would not marry among the Canaanites. Likewise, we are to give every effort to ensure that our children marry within the faith. Marry from among the godly. Marry from those who are the sons of God, not the daughters of man. As parents, are we teaching our children this? Are we praying for our children to have a godly husband or a godly wife so that they cannot maybe experience some of the heartache that we have, so that we can steer them from our own pain to what is good and what the Lord desires? Look at King Solomon in 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11 says, "King Solomon took any wife he chose against the commands in Deuteronomy, and as a result, he led the entire nation astray and displeased God and lost the kingdom for his children forever." Chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This doesn't look good for humans, does it? The result of the fall is that the very intention, the framework of our thoughts, is only evil always. That means that when I look at the world, because I am steeped in sin, I don't see it rightly. This is why there's need for revelation from above. That's why there is need to know God's word. God revealed his will to us because we in our own wisdom and our own thoughts cannot know God rightly. We cannot see the world rightly. And God is emphasizing that from the very beginning of his covenant in Genesis 6:5. The very intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Not just the way we frame our view of the world is it evil, but our emotions are skewed and fallen. Every way through which we see the world is skewed. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, especially verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." The entire mind is fallen. And it is through God's word that we are renewed. Challenge question. Have you spent time in God's Word this morning yet? Have you spent time praying over God's word today? Has God's word changed you somehow today? This week, is it part of your daily routine to spend time? Our daily bread is wonderful, and there is more. When was the last time you read through the Bible in a year to be transformed? The framework of the thoughts of our minds. When was the last memory verse you memorized? And here I'm knocking on my own door, just in busyness with children, that can easily fall to the wayside. I realize that, but are we at least trying to be renewed? And the Lord, verse 6, was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then a short sentence that should grab our attention. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But should grab our attention. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Standing out in the rest of his generation was this one man. The lines had been crossed in marriage all across the land. The sons of God, the daughters of men, the mighty Nephilim. And there was this one man who was walking with God. How would we fit into this text today? How would this text be written about us today from God's point of view? Would I find favor in the eyes of the Lord based on the way I'm walking with Him today? That's the question. And it continues in the next section. Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it says in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. As we have violence throughout our nation today, as we have corruption in our nation today, I see this story come to life on today's news headlines. As I was just skimming the news yesterday, I saw how the president visited with Ellen DeGeneres and was thanking her for the good that came through her single-handed ministry in changing our country's views. Corruption is filling the land. Not that we should be harsh and cruel. That's not what I am saying. What I am saying is when sin is glorified. Absolutely not. Corruption filled the land and violence when criminals are not criminals any longer. And it's the police who are in jeopardy with our court systems. I see this story coming to life before us. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. Everything was to be destroyed. This story of the flood prefigures that which is to come. This is the first flood. Now, of course, we're going to get next week to the rainbow, God's sign, the sign of the covenant, where this would never happen again. The flood will not happen again. However, this prefigures the final judgment, God's judgment on all mankind. As it was with Noah and his generation, so it will be with ours and those who follow. Verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of violence, in the midst of not walking with God, God found one man who was faithful in his generation. And it was through him that God decided to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. God decided to lift him up, to put him in an ark, And when the flood of judgment came, God was going to deliver him. Judgment of all. Everyone perished. The flood waters came. All died. It says in chapter 7, verse 22, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left. God created everything. God put the breath of life in. And still, man decided to sin and to shake his fist in God's face. What's the result? God said, if you do not want my creation, I will let you have what you desire. If you do not want creation and order and moral order, I will allow you to have uncreation. The waters of chaos were released. In the beginning, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of chaos to bring order, and then the waters of chaos were released here in judgment. My question today, are we shaking our fist in God's face, and do we no longer want God's moral creation in us, changing us, his creative intent and purposes as our creator, to make us who he intends us to be? If we do not, what is the most we have to fear? God will give us exactly what we want as chaos is released in our society. But God made a covenant with Noah. Chapter 6, verse 18. And as a result, in verse 22, what did Noah do? Covenant means that there are commands which follow. We are not saved by obedience or works. We are saved by God's grace. But in response to covenant come commands. Following God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt came Sinai and the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. Following God's covenant with Noah were commands to build the ark. Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And remember, anything that's important in the Bible will be stressed recurrently. It will be emphasized. It'll be repeated. This phrase, we see it again, chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him, gathering the animals. Chapter 7, verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. In response to the covenant, are we responding in obedience as God commands us? Am I today in my life responding in obedience to God's commands of the covenant? Not that I am saved by that, absolutely not. But part of God's salvation, part of God's recreation of us is obedience to him. It is salvation from sin. God desires to make us holy. This is his covenant with us. Now, this story is taken up into the New Testament, and in Matthew 24, Jesus, when he's talking about this, says, just like Noah's generation ate, drank, and married until the flood swept them away, the return of the Son of Man will be a surprise. Just like the flood came unaware on Noah's generation, the Son of Man will come and catch us unaware. And we are warned to watch. Are we ready? Am I today, as we begin the Lenten season, as I enter into prayer confessing sin, do I have a clean slate? Have I confessed everything? Has my slate been cleansed before God? Do I have a free spirit before him? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 mentions the flood. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Noah trusted God and responded in obedient faith. 1 Peter 3:18 to 21, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism symbolizes the new birth and also Noah's deliverance through the flood. Our deliverance through the flood. When we think back to when we came up out of the water, when we were delivered through the waters, just like Noah, just like Israel, through the waters of the Red Sea, we will be delivered from the flood of God's judgment as well. Second Peter 2:5. God preserved Noah and brought a flood on the ungodly, which shows the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Peter is telling us what we're to learn from the story of the flood. God knows how to deliver us from an evil generation, and God knows how to keep the wicked under punishment. And so we close by asking, what application does this have for us today? And I want to ask, one, first, what are we leaving behind? What is our godly heritage? Are we going to leave behind the heritage of Adam or the heritage of Noah, a godly generation, the line of God's elect, through whom salvation would come to the ends of the earth? Second, do we have hope in the coming rapture? Just as we sang, I'll fly away, thinking about Enoch, about Elijah, do we have hope that we will fly away to be with the Lord for all of eternity? This is a truth. This is reality. This will happen. This is alien to our foreign age. Alien to the spirit of our age. Foreign to it. And yet we are to hope in that. Third, are we teaching our children not to intermarry with the daughters of men? Are we teaching our children our godly heritage to protect themselves, to follow the Lord, and not cross that boundary? Is our mind being renewed daily through God's word? And finally, are we prepared for the flood of God's wrath? Do we find favor in God's sight? Does the story of the flood prefiguring the return of Christ, the judgment of all evil, inform all that we do? The flood will not happen again. However, God's universal judgment will. Just like everyone on the face of the earth except for Noah and his family, their life was extinguished when the floodwaters came. Is my family prepared for the floodwaters to come? Yet. Are my neighbors prepared when the floodwaters come? Are my co-workers prepared when the floodwaters come? Are the nations around us prepared when the waters come? God commanded one man in his generation who was going to stand firm to be delivered through the flood. This should drive the impetus of our missions in the community across the globe. It was very real when water began seeping into houses. The floodwaters rose, the rains kept coming, and it was inescapable. Except for one man, where it says in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, all entered in, and the Lord shut him in. Has the Lord shut us in, so that judgment will not enter in as the floodwaters rise of his judgment at the end of the age? One day, even as though we are eating and drinking, Christ will return. The clouds will roll away. The trumpet will sound. He will return with his myriad of holy ones. Are we prepared? Are our families prepared? Has this driven us in prayer for the lost? Has this driven us to have the talk with those about whom we care? That God loves them. They are living in sin. That we all have sinned. And that it is only through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ that we may be delivered. And that in response to this covenant, we live a different life empowered by His Spirit. Does this drive us and our church? Noah stands as a righteous man in his generation. And so I close by asking our church today, are we standing as the storm clouds gather on the horizon, righteous in our generation as well? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. I pray that you would help us to meditate on the story of Noah and the meaning, the story of Enoch and its meaning and significance for us in our generation. I pray that you would empower us to speak this message to a world that is steeped in sin, that needs to hear a message of redemption and deliverance. And God, I pray that you would give us the boldness to share with our neighbor that there is hope in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray on that great day, as we come to meet you in the air, Lord, help us to leave behind a legacy of thousands through our outreach who join with us to meet you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.